Now, we've spent a number of weeks on this, but it is a very powerful section of Scripture. And in this one great incident, this great record that has been maintained before us, there are a number of Scriptures that we've heard over the years. Maybe we've heard as children, or Bible school, or Sunday school, or read ourselves, or heard preached. There's so many texts, you know, that can be used and have been used, that they just jump out at you. We looked certainly at one already in the beginning of that which I read in your hearing, when falsely accused Ahab identifies Elijah as the troubler of Israel. And we recognize this has been true of all the prophets, and it was true of the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, the Bible tells us, the Psalms speak of him that they hated him without a cause, and then we recognize the false accusations that were brought against him before Pilate and before the Sanhedrin, trumped up and false accusations that certainly no one could prove because they were unprovable, even when they accused him of making himself and rebelling against Caesar, which was far from the truth. So we see this pattern over and over again, and even our Lord Jesus Christ rebuked those in his own day, those who were supposed to be religious, of killing the prophets beforehand, and warned those who would come after. This is the standard modus operandi of the world and Satan to eliminate the message. But the boldness of Elijah, of course, again, there's a great similarity between what we say here and what we see in the New Testament with the coming of John the Baptist. According to prophecy, the prophecy of the last book of the Bible, the book of Malachi, when it spoke about the coming of Elijah, the spirit of Elijah, and of course Jesus gives us the right interpretation, that it wasn't Elijah who had come, but one like unto him, another prophet. A prophet that somewhat dressed like him, was a rugged person living in the wilderness as Elijah did, and both could be easily identified as prophets. So, and of course Elijah, now think of this as, this message is interesting in this and noteworthy, that, and I might have mentioned this before, it's not principally to Judah, the southern kingdom, but to the northern kingdom, Israel. Northern kingdom, Israel. And Ahab, he was not bashful by the power of God, in the sense he confronts Ahab and says, I'm not the problem, you're the problem, and your father's before him, tracing them way back to Jeroboam, who ended the priesthood, kicked out the priests, had their own services to Baal, and of course forsook Jerusalem. So that's why I noted before. It's not, again, incidental to the story that the sacrifice of Elijah takes place, and we read according to the evening sacrifice. They're not in Jerusalem, and they're not following the evening sacrifice. But when the evening sacrifice, the temple, the appointed place where God put his name and ordained and received the service, just as he does in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the way and the truth. You can hear Jesus as he puts the woman at Samaria in her place when she says, being a Samaritan, and we're in Samaria. Ahab is king of the northern kingdom or Samaria. He makes Samaria his capital. Salvation was the Jews. Salvation was through the manner and means of God's grace that he established in the Old Testament through Jerusalem. And the ceremonies and the sacrifices, which all typified, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. But John the Baptist, not only did Elijah confront Ahab, the king, John the Baptist, remember, he confronted Herod, the king, who divorced his wife, made his brother divorce his wife, so he took his brother's wife, who is also his niece. And John the Baptist spoke with boldness and condemning sin. So the similarities are tremendous in their record. And then last week, of course, mainly went around that great question and challenge. This is the great contest between truth and error, between the true and living God and all false gods. When the question was asked to Israel, who was living in sin and rebellion because they had abandoned the truth. Why halt ye between two opinions? Now, though Ahab and principally Jezebel had forsaken the Lord, yet there were still some, a lot of them in Israel went to the southern kingdom. Remember, the Levites and the priests all made their way to Jerusalem, and a place was made to them early on. And Baal. Now, notice, I don't know if you noticed or not, but in verse 18, we read Balaam, and verse 19, we read Baal. There's no difference other than one is the singular and one is the plural. One is the singular and one is the plural. And we know, I don't know if you recall, but we noted a while back how the worship of Baal had been around for a long time. It goes way back to the time of Moses, because Baal is the sun god. And in all these lands, these heathen lands, they had some form of Baal worship. And they might have called their gods by different names, but it all centered around the sun. And of course, then we read where Elijah addresses the 450 prophets of Baal, and then, of course, the 400 prophets of the moon god. So the female corresponded to the male sun god. Because a lot of this involved fertility rites as well, was principally Jezebel's bailiwick, was principally Jezebel's promotion of 400. Now, I don't know if you noticed before, though Elijah in verse 19 calls for all the prophets of Baal, 450, and the prophets of Jezebel, when we read the whole story, at least down to the end, chapter 18 to verse 20, we're only dealing with the 450 prophets of Baal who were executed. Now, somewhere along, Jezebel's prophets are unaccountable. They don't show up. They don't show up. They are taken care of. Now, whether it's because Jezebel isn't there, whether they all have gone with her to Jezreel, or whether they were scared to death. I mean, nobody knows. But they are absent. They are absent. So when we take up, of course, we do take up the story in the next chapter, which is the story of the wickedness and influence of Jezebel over Ahab. Ahab is going to experience something he never experienced before. And it should have been demonstrated to him as well as Israel that the Lord or Jehovah, the Lord Jehovah, the covenant God, he was Elohim, the God. We have two different words used here in the Hebrew. The Lord, capital Jehovah, and God Elohim, he is the true God. Jezebel, one of the things we see is because Jezebel's not here, Ahab doesn't lift up his hand against Elijah. And what would have happened if there had not been Jezebel? We don't know. It's all hypothetical, and you know, that's areas we should deal with, but we deal with sometimes, whether he would and the nation would have followed God. This was a time, so it was a time of reformation, calling back to the covenant, to renew the covenant that Israel made back with Moses. And that this is what appears, and that's why seven, we have the number seven too, because seven, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, is a sign of perfection. But it's also a sign or representative of the covenant. Before the blessing of God, before Ahab and the nation would receive the rain, there had to be repentance and reformation. Now, 2 Kings, jumping ahead, 2 Kings chapter 17, verse 33, I mentioned a moment ago that one of those marvelous passages in this chapter is the challenge or the question that Elijah gives to the people. Why halt ye between two opinions? And again, you can see it passed over into the New Testament in the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, following the teaching of the old and teaching that there's only one true and living God, and him only thou shalt worship and serve. When Jesus challenged those at his own time that you can't serve God and mammon. Now, of course, mammon we recognize as wealth and the physical, but it's a challenge showing you're either going to love one and hate the other, or you're going to cling to one. You know the scripture in the New Testament. You can't be to and fro. And this is apparently what was taking place. Not only did the Baal worship become the state religion in place of the true religion, the religion of Israel, but yet there were some in Israel. You know, they had memories and they knew what had happened and things who passed down. And apparently there were some. Now we know this because of this chapter in this verse over 2 Kings 17:30 that gives a comment regarding this, that they still had this idea of God, but they wanted to make it safe. Let's be safe. Let's try to be in both places at once. It's like the people on Mars Hill having all the altars and then one to the unknown God. It says, verse 32, so they feared the Lord, that's Jehovah, and made unto themselves of the lowest of the priests of the high places. Well, the high places are the groves of Baal, false worship. And this is what Israel did. But they say they still had an inkling, which sacrificed for them in the houses of the high place. These were false places of worship. They feared the Lord and served their own gods. No, this is talk about inconsistency. So no wonder he says, why halt ye between two opinions? You know, it's like they went to the synagogue on Saturday and then they went to church on Sunday. And then if there was something else, maybe, oh, when do they Muslims worship? Friday? So they went, maybe they went to all of them at once. So, well, we're just going. But that's not the way that God demands and what's expected and which is not reflected in the... So they fear the Lord and serve their own gods after the manner of the nations whom they carried away from hence. They wanted to be like other nations, and they were in this respect. Now, as we look at this, so you can see that great. So, as we look at Mount Carmel, it's interesting to consider Mount Carmel, which was a dividing line between the sea and the plains. It stretched about 12 miles from the sea, the Mediterranean Sea. And that helps us understand a little when we read, because this is a time what? Of drought and water. The streams have dried up and there was no rain for 3.5 years. So you say, well, where in the world do they get these barrels, 4 barrels of water? This is seawater. This is seawater. Because Mount Carmel is really a range of mountains. And it stretches from the sea for about 12 miles inland. And it has a number of peaks. And the peak that this took place later got the name of the peak of burning or the peak of sacrifice. It was some 17,000 feet higher than the plains around. So they were close enough to the sea. They go down and get, they couldn't use this water to drink, but they used to pour on the thing. Okay, so that helped. It's interesting also that in the scripture and Carmel, you know, at home I always say Carmel or Caramel. Well, we're having Carmel for butterscotch, but that's another thing. Carmel here was also a lush place normally, and the translation actually would be the park. The park. It was supposed to be a lot of, so there were places, woods, and green when it received rain, etc. So that's interesting, whether you wanted to know it or not. I told you. So here we have this, so expecting, of course, probably Elijah to do rain, the rain to come. First, there had to be repentance. Psalm 10:17 speaks to this. Let me read it for you rather than read what I have written. It says, the Lord, thou hast heard the desire of the humble. Thou wilt prepare their heart and will cause thine ear to hear. God has to prepare the heart and turn the heart unto him in order that he will bless us. And so here, Elijah doing the work and the mission of God is seeking to be used as an instrument of the Lord to, but it's only the Lord who turns the heart. I've often prayed and continue to pray that mentioned in scripture, turn us that we might be turned. Again, in Psalm 80. This is not something we can just pick up on our own, but is dependent upon the Lord. Turn us again, O God, and cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. Now, the face of God is spoken of his grace, or his graciousness. No man has seen the face of God, no man can see God. Somebody challenged me with this a couple weeks ago, where you read in the Old Testament that Moses spoke to God face to face. Well, that's just an expression. It means he spoke to him as a friend and spoke to him as no other. Because later on in the same chapter, in the 33rd chapter, I made mention of this a couple weeks ago, Sunday morning, it tells us he didn't see his face, he only saw his back parts, and twice in the New Testament, we read from 1 John and from Timothy, where I quoted, no man can see God. Now you can see Christ now, well, we see him by faith and we'll see him, but that's an image, he is the God-man, so no man sees God. I stand by what the scripture says. It's funny how people don't. But that's another story. Obviously, it's nobody here. So the face of God is often just like the arm of God. It's not too sure. Well, God himself. Now, Christ has an arm. I'm speaking of the essence of God in human terms. The Lord doesn't sleep. Well, of course he doesn't sleep. He has eyes, but he doesn't have eyes. I told you before, I had a fellow in seminary that went kind of nuts later on in the sense that he began to actually teach that God had arms and eyes, and that's not biblical, that's heretical. That's serious error. The scripture. So the idea of face. We'll never see his face. The face of God. We see the face of God through Jesus Christ. But in other words, we learn about him. He's favorable to us. So he said, turn us, O God, and cause thy face to shine. The idea of his favor. His favor. And we shall be saved. And apart from God doing the work of salvation, including the work of the Holy Spirit and turning us, and so in one sense, though it was an obligation of Israel to turn, and certainly Ahab to turn, unless the Lord spoke and dealt with them, they wouldn't be turned. So we can see what takes place as the God manifests his judgment. So they were seeking to, seeking to go between two. Now, also in the New Testament, we read it in the next chapter, Kings, but of course we read it in the New Testament, the book of Romans, that Elijah wasn't alone. There were 7,000 who had not bowed the knee to Baal. But when Elijah says what he does here, he's speaking the truth when he says to the people in verse 22, I only remain a prophet of the Lord. Remember, there were prophets that were hid and spared their life as Jezebel tried to kill them. But he alone was acting in this official capacity. He alone was confronting Baal and the prophets of Baal. He alone was the voice of God at this time in this place. And so he's praying. And I think two things that are noteworthy here in the beginning of this section, and then near the close, I have it on one page. I don't know how you have it in your scripture, as the challenge is given, verse 24, and then it's repeated again later on in verse 36 and following, or in verse 32 rather, in the name of the Lord. He says, and call ye on the name of your gods. And then he says, I will call on the name of the Lord. It's a interesting and profitable study. Not only to study the names that God has manifested himself in, but the phrases, the name of the Lord. There's no other name given among men whereby we may be saved, or the name of Christ, and these expressions. So he comes in the name, and of course, when we read the Ten Commandments, not to take the name of the Lord in vain, we recognize the careful, anything that God has manifested himself. So this is the name of Jehovah, all that he is, all that he has taught, all that he has revealed. And then when he builds this altar on Carmel, and again I mentioned this last time, now this was an extraordinary circumstance, and they were in Israel. Now, when David was instructed to build to take the tabernacle to Jerusalem, and Solomon built the temple, all other sacrifices in Israel stopped. But before then, this altar in the northern kingdom, this altar that what must have been used before the time of the tabernacle in Jerusalem and before the time of the temple, there had to be true, as the priests or as the heads of the family were directed to the worship of the Lord and build altars. So he's restored. So it's extraordinary. It's extraordinary. It's tied down to Jerusalem. But because it's extraordinary circumstances, and because God had directed him and God had ordered him, now we cannot do anything. We can't offer a strange fire in the Lord or any other place that he has determined in the Old Testament. That applies to the New Testament, you know, spiritually in Christ. But because God directed, everything that's being done isn't Elijah's desire, or he came up with it, but he says very clearly, look, notice how he goes in the name of the Lord. So he takes these stones representing the 12 tribes, even though 10 of the tribes have departed. Those 10 tribes were under obligation to the covenant because their forefathers by representation had agreed and entered into the obligations of the covenant. Though the covenant, of course, is the eternal covenant, the covenant of grace, and it's salvation is unilateral, not bilateral. They accepted and recognized that, but they had forsaken it. But we see representation and how representation falls into play. And so he says, in the name of the Lord, with these stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench about it. Then, of course, we say, I don't know how closely you followed what takes place here. There is a frenzy. I don't know what you could else use. Frenzy. There's madness. There's foolishness. There is a wild scene of these false prophets. The ideas are leaping and dancing and yelling, and as time moves on, nothing happens, and it just gets worse. You know how they, last night they were having a party, and the story got worse, louder. You could hear it miles probably. Boom, boom. It got louder and louder and louder. This is what takes place. Louder and louder and louder. To the point, and then Elijah is very quiet, and he starts to mock him. I can see the picture, you know. It's a tremendous picture. Here God's taking a nap somewhere, going on a journey. To the point, notice verse 28, they begin to cut themselves. They begin to beat themselves. A lot of false religions do that. They actually had their own blood flowing as they're leaping upon. What grossness. And here's the contrast. Very quietly, very deliberately, very carefully, Elijah says, come on, gather near, my turn. He takes the wood, he takes the, you know, the, builds the altar. What contrast. There's order, there's direction. And of course, as he says here, now what happens we know is a miracle. And this reflects what I've often referred to before, the purpose of miracles, which is summed up in the words of the Apostle John in the second last to the last chapter of his gospel. There are many other things that Jesus did, but these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. And that's exactly, and I gotta quit. I see time's going. They fill the water to the void. There's no hocus pocus. There cannot be anybody accusing him of deception. Builds a trench, fills it with water, and he quietly prays. Calls upon the name of the Lord. And it's significant the way he does it here in verse 36. I'll quit. It came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice back in Jerusalem, that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, Jacob, Israel. They were Israel. The people were Israel. Again, he's called, God is the God of the, you know, each one, the faith, God of the living, the covenant God, every stage. You know, we can go back and see how the covenant and the promise is renewed. He said to the Lord God of Abraham, this day that thou art God in Israel, Elohim in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word. That he's verified, he's confirmed that his word was true. His authority came from God, and what he did. He didn't do it on his own. Then he says, hear, O Lord, hear me. He didn't have to do it again and again and again and again and again. Or jump around in frenzy style, like some will worship. That this people may know, see, this is similar to the miracles. Here's the purpose. That thou, the Lord, Jehovah Elohim, God, that thou hast turned their heart back again. When I think of this verse, I think of the verse in Isaiah that again is confirmed, and I think it's Luke, about the work of John the Baptist to call the fathers and the children back to the fathers. You know that verse, back to God. Then, I have listed, but we don't have time for it, all the times at the tabernacle and then the temple, when God demonstrated his power and the truth that he sent fire down from heaven. And then the fire fell, and it not only consumed the sacrifice, but it consumed these big stones. it not only consumed the big stones, the wood and the big stones, it consumed all the dust and the dirt around them, the water and the trench. What an extraordinary thing and demonstration of the power and nature of the one true and living God. And of course, and we can say, we don't have really time to deal with it. They say at this time what is true. It didn't last long, apparently. And I think Ahab and principally Jezebel was to be, as we go, Lord willing, into the next chapter, is responsible for that. Well, they fell on their faces and said, "The Lord, He is the God, He is the Elohim, the Lord Jehovah. He is the true and marvelous." I hate to leave this chapter. It's so, so great. And then we see the rain coming. Let's pray.